Well, last week you guys were Johnny on the spot. We had a great discussion. You had all sorts of good questions interspersed with our time. I hope that something similar can happen this week. But if it doesn't, it's not a problem. I'm not going to shame you for that. I'm going to start off by reminding you of what J. Alistair Groves. Mary Margaret once went on a mission trip with him when they were both in high school. Mary Margaret and Lisby Maffin joined up with his church to go to London, I believe. Yeah. So, this is what he writes about guilt, shame, and the difference between them. Guilt communicates, I have done something wrong. Shame communicates, something is wrong with me, and others can see it. Guilt and shame can be two dimensions of one event. I've done something wrong, and there are witnesses. Whether from the same event or not, guilt suggests that I have sinned, while shame suggests that there is something about me that, if seen by others, would be unacceptable. And I looked at these two paradigmatic verses from Romans 3:19 and Ezra 9:6. One about guilt, one about shame. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. As the law comes and confronts our sin, we come under guilt because of our sin and we feel guilty. And we made a distinction between the objective nature of guilt, that we are liable to punishment because of our sin, and the fact that we feel guilty. We feel liable to judgment. And sometimes those match. It's good when they do. Sometimes those don't match. And then we have to do some good and fancy biblical footwork. By contrast, today we're going to, that was, so last week we kind of did the deep dive into guilt. Today we're looking at shame. And this, I love Ezra 9:6. He's confessing the sins of Israel. Ezra the priest says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." So why is Ezra ashamed in this situation? It's connected to guilt, but it's not quite the same. Why is he ashamed to lift his face to God? All the noisy ones must be in the nursery today. Yeah, CJ. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What's true about big piles? They're really easy to see. Yeah. Martha, were you going to say something of the kind? Yes. Yeah. How were Israel's iniquities made public? How were they exposed in this, when you think about the Ezra context? They're coming back from exile, how did God shame Israel? By laying her bare and exposing her to the eyes of all the surrounding nations when Babylon came in and wiped them out. Right? So there's significant shame components. And if you read the prophets, you see that again and again. He says, I'm going to shame you and expose you and expose your adulteries because you've gone after all sorts of other lovers and you've forsaken me, your true husband. And the shame of that is actualized when he brings them into captivity and exposes them before the world. Okay, so let's look back at a couple definitions of shame. Shame is the embarrassment. Shame involves embarrassment. Shame is the embarrassment of having fallen short of a standard. That could be a biblical standard, a cultural standard, a relational expectation standard. Okay, let's just double tap on each of those. How could we be embarrassed because we have fallen short of a biblical standard? What's an example of that? We sinned. And we're ashamed of that sin, whether it's known or we fear it becoming known, or we just acknowledge that it's known to God and he sees and knows. Remember, all things are open and laid bare before the all-seeing eye of the one to whom we must give an account of all that we have done, Hebrews 4. So, our sin is always in the sight of God. What would be an example of maybe having fallen short, not of a biblical standard, but just a cultural standard? Saying something stupid, and what happens when that happens, Josiah? Okay, so all right. Well, what happens when you say something stupid in public? What's liable to happen? People laugh at you because you're going to be ridiculed because you're going to be shown to be wrong. You're going to be shown to be wrong. It's going to be pointed out. You're going to be called out on the stupid thing that you say. Boy, I wish I had I'm sure if my brain were working a little bit more, I could come up with an obvious example. Honey, do you have one? Where that happened to me? Maybe if I stood up and said, you know, I'm so glad that the Chicago Bears are going to win the World Series this year. That didn't come out. Like, none of you laughed, or only a few of you laughed. Because the Chicago Bears are a football team, they're not going to win the World Series. So maybe breaching a social or a cultural faux pas. What about relational expectations? What about relational expectations? How can you experience shame based on having fallen short of relational expectations? Forgetting your wife's birthday. Yeah. Yeah, so there's this expectation that you will that you're cherishing of hers, and my wife's birthday is this week, so I better remember that there's a relational norm that will be acknowledged as an indication of your cherishing of your wife, and if you fail to do that, then there's an embarrassment that comes when that gets exposed because suddenly your wife says, "Do you know what day it is today?" And then suddenly your folly becomes public, known. It becomes known, and especially if she says that to the home group because you've forgotten all day and it's now 7 o'clock and she wonders aloud. Okay, there you go. All right, the other idea is really the embarrassment, and I've already said it, the embarrassment of being exposed. Something is wrong with me and others are seeing it. They're witnesses to my failure. It could either be there's something wrong with me, or it might not be that there's something wrong with me as much as it's something that I failed at doing. You know, I attempted something and I was thwarted, and everybody saw that I was thwarted in it. Can you think of a situation where that might occur? Where you'd be shamed because you failed. Okay. Yep. That's a failure of forgetfulness. BJ.
This doesn't happen to me or anything, but if a 44-year-old were to be racing a 22-year-old at midair to go up the rope ladder.
Yeah. To have failed. By contrast, when a 43-year-old goes to the Munger's house and arm wrestles several of the young men who are in their 20s and beats them, and that becomes widely known, their failure to stand up the 43-year-old actually becomes a source of shame. Now, I must say that I did lose to Justin, but, you know, that is not really a source of shame for me. losing to Justin, I didn't feel badly about it at all. I was, my whole arm was sore for weeks after that. And I was like, I went out on a win, and I'm never, ever doing this again. I can arm wrestle when I get to heaven. So, And if you, if the 20-somethings want to say which ones they were, they can if they wish. Some of them are in the room. Let's look at different kinds of shame, different sources of shame. Number one, we can feel shame from our own sin, defined according to God's standard. Do you think this is good or bad? Is it good or bad to feel shame because you've sinned according to God's standard? That's good. Shame, oh yeah, Martha? Okay, how do you mean it's good and bad? Okay, good. And we'll go back to that idea and make sure that you bring it back up if I forget. So it is good because it is a blinking light on your dashboard to tell you that you have sinned against the Lord. Just like guilt, remember how we said last time that our guilt, our object of guilt is not good. It's not good that we sinned, but it is good that we feel guilty because it is an indicator telling us about for the need for repentance. And in the same way, shame is that indicator light on the dashboard saying you have to get right and deal with your sin appropriately. Now, Martha's talking about the fact that what happens when we go to Christ, we receive the forgiveness of God, but we continue to feel shame, and we're going to talk about that toward the end and probably more next week in the Q&A, because that, I'm sure, is going to come out up a lot. So Genesis 3. So again, you know, Adam and Eve sin, they rebel against the Lord, and they understand that they're naked, and they cover themselves out of their shame. Now, they're also hiding, but it is good that they feel that shame, because it shows them that they have broken irreparably, on their part, the relationship with God. Okay, we can also have shame from, so some of the, this whole list is here, different ways, different sources of shame. Some of them are going to be, you know, some of them are going to be good, some of them are going to be bad, some of them are going to be, depends. We can also look at shame for our perceived failure according to a standard that's not God's. This is a lot of shame that occurs kind of culturally or relationally. There might not be actually any sin, but there might be a standard that you're seeking to conform to or you expect to conform to that God does not actually expect you to conform to. You might have a higher standard for yourself in a matter than God does, or someone else might have a higher standard for you than God does, and you fail to meet that standard, and there's a sense of shame. So for a couple of examples, you see in there, the reference is Luke 13:16-3. This is not the point of that parable, but in the parable of the unrighteous steward, his master finds out that he's been swindling him. The unrighteous steward knows he's going to lose his job. Unfortunately, he doesn't feel shame for his actual conniving and his swindling, but he says, "What am I going to do? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." I know, or is it the other way around? It's that way. So there's a means by which he could provide for himself that's shameful to him, even though that might not actually be a truly shameful activity, and yet he's ashamed because of a cultural standard. I could think of something. Well, you think about the situation last week that I told you about with my embarrassing situation of having the people that the people who came home, as I thought, a day early. It wasn't a day early. They came on time. I was day behind in my thinking, and all of my clothes were spread around their bedroom since I'd been house-sitting for them. Now, was there sin in the mix? I'm sure there was sin in the mix. You know, I'm sure that, you know, you could argue that some form of the young man's, some aspect of the young man's disease that had that happen could be sinful. But at the end of the day, it was a social standard and not a biblical standard. BJ.
Brad, can I give an example on this
one? Sure. Yeah.
I find parents sometimes thinking wrongly, thinking, I'm not feeding my kids well because I'm not feeding them organic food. And so then they feel guilty over something they should not feel guilty about, right?
Sure, guilt and shame in this context where I'm doing something wrong in my parenting and Instagram has exposed me. And so I, you know, my lack of my feeding of my kids chicken nuggets for the fourth day in a row is shameful, and I may even feel guilty as if you've committed sin, because of course, or you know, someone's general lack of you know, not being as well exercised as they might be, is like, well, you know, the my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. I need to keep my temple in good shape. And, you know, so I'm not, you know, it's not good that I went to McDonald's, for instance. And it's like, okay, that's not a standard that God holds you to. And yet we can still feel shame for that. One example would be just what happens, and we're going to come back to this later, is what standard do we need to have our houses at before we're willing for people to come over, to be in them? And what would happen if they were to suddenly open, if your guests were to take a wrong turn and open that one door, and everything else you managed to get okay, but that one room, you know, and you open and it's exposed that all of your clutter made it into that room but wasn't really taken care of, and there's a sense of shame, right? But you just have the idea that, oh, I couldn't possibly have people over. You know, this is, and sometimes Christians can be prone to this if we take our preferences and we turn them into goods, you know, rights and wrongs. So, for instance, at the seminary that BJ and I attended, there was a kind of a social standard that was actually taught by professors' wives. This is the South, remember? We went to Southern Seminary in Kentucky. And there was a wives' institute at which the wives were told never bring prepared meal to a lady who's just had a baby. You need to bring a home cooked meal.
In other words, don't bring Costco lasagna.
Yeah, don't bring a Costco lasagna. Make your own lasagna. And that was a standard that was then placed, which then caused all these dear seminary wives who have, you know, 12 children hanging from them while their husband's working at this job as well as working as seminary full time, and they felt a sense of shame and guilt if they, and so what might that actually prevent you from doing?
Bringing
the meal at all, right? Because of some standard that to not meet it is shameful. Okay. That bleeds into unhealthy shame imposed by others. In Job, what are his friends trying to do? What are Job's friends thinking has happened? He's trying to convince him that he's sinned. And Job says, these 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? So they are heaping reproach upon him because of what they think is his sin. So they're guilting and shaming him. He actually turns it on them and says, are you not ashamed of the fact that you're wronging me by doing this? So, but it is possible. I was just talking to a sister last week who had an experience of being shamed at church for what she was, for something that was totally appropriate that she was wearing. You know, it was not anything that would actually have been shameful. She was actually dressing too formal. And that, you know, she was kind of shamed for that in the context of the church that she was attending at the time. So others can shame us wrongly, and that can be a source of shame for us. Did I just delete my handout? Yes, I did. No, I didn't delete it. Exactly. You can have healthy, by contrast, you can actually have healthy shame that is imposed by others. So you're like, what? Others, you can actually put shame on someone and it could actually be good? Well, yeah. Turn for a second to 2 Thessalonians 3:14. This one's maybe so surprising that we ought to look at it, rather than me just quoting it. So 2 Thessalonians 3:14, you have a situation where you have a bunch of Thessalonian Christians Some of them are, they're all very excited about the fact that the Lord Jesus could come at any time, which is absolutely true, and he could come any time for us as well. And so what they were doing is that they were quitting their jobs and scrounging off the brothers and sisters in the church and relying on them to take care of them, while they sat and very holily waited on their housetops for Jesus to come back. And Paul's like, that is just not cool. And so he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, so 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even while we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Now, if they were reading this in church, which I'm sure they were, what would have happened to some people in that congregation? There would have been some looks, right? "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So the practice of church discipline actually has a component of healthy shame. When the church has to come to grips that someone in their midst is living out of step with the gospel, and that is made known, that is actually, that's shameful. And that's not wrong for the church for their actions to make them feel ashamed. It is good to feel shamed when your sin, which you're not willing to repent of, is pointed out publicly. Now, does that happen often? No. But it has happened, and we even have had it happen. And it is a hard providence that sometimes shame is needed. When we don't feel that shame, the shame needs to come from outside of us, that our deeds would be exposed so that we could come to the light and we could come to repentance. So there is a category, a rare category, where shaming someone else is actually an appropriate response. Rare. I wouldn't use that heavily or often. We can have shame from the behavior of others. The Proverbs talk about the fact that the undisciplined child is a shame to his mother, right? When the child is allowed to do whatever he wants and is not reproved or disciplined, then that child runs around rampant, and that actually brings shame to his mother and to his father, because that his behavior is indicative of a child that's out of control and that is not under the proper boundaries that ought to be set by his mother and father. So someone else close to us, to whom we're linked, their bad behavior can actually shame us, and I would put that in the good side of the category. That's an embarrassment that is another indicator, like something's not right here, something's not right. Okay. Let's skip eschatological shame for a minute. Let's look at a couple others. Let's look at shame at sins outside of you. And again, turn please to Ephesians 5:11-14. This is shame that is not within the church. This is shame for things that are outside, things that are just objectively shameful. And it's possible for us, it's good for us to have a category for that. So, verse 11 of Ephesians 5, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret," the outsiders, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Well, Paul's trying to do a couple of things here. He's saying that the deeds of the world, the deeds of the Ephesian culture around them, had much that was shameful And I suppose it's pretty easy for you to see how we could look at the culture that surrounds us and see there is much that is shameful in the behavior of the culture around us. And Paul's saying, number one, you mustn't participate in things which are shameful. It's shameful even to speak about the things that are done by the outsiders in secret. So, but we actually bring, as we bring the light of righteousness, as we live within the community, as an outpost of righteousness, the light shines, the gospel light shines, exposing the darkness, and hopefully that will lead unbelievers to repentance. Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. When an unrepentant unbeliever becomes a repentant believer, because his deeds have been exposed, he's brought them to Jesus, he's let Jesus expose them to the light of the gospel, and he repents and he turns to Christ and he finds eternal life, that's the goal. That's wonderful. That's when you cheer, clap and cheer as they come out of the baptismal water, right? That which was shameful has been exposed and has now resulted in great glory. Okay, here's one that's just a totally negative shame. That's when we're ashamed of Jesus and righteousness itself. And this is a hard and heavy statement, but in Mark... I've got it pulled up, so I'm going to... But Mark 8, 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So those who are ashamed of Jesus and his words will themselves be shamed when he comes back in glory. I suppose it's still a good indicator, but when we feel a sense of shame for being linked to Christ, and that's being ridiculed, well, that should be a signal to you to repent. Not to repent of being linked to Christ, but to repent of your being ashamed of him. Okay. That segues into what I want to talk about, which is eschatological shame. What do I mean by eschatological? Big 25-cent word. Useful to know. So I'm going to teach it to you if you don't know it. Eschatological. The end. The eschaton, the end, the last things. The last things. So the shame that will occur for some on the last day. And as I said last week, one of them is Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2, God says, "And many of those..." Actually, it's probably an angel saying that. I don't remember the context. An angel's probably saying to Daniel, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake on this last day, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Or... On a more positive note, the Apostle John says to his flock, "And now, little children, abide in him, abide in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Well, what will happen if we fail to abide in him, we fail to persevere? We will, when he comes, shrink back from him in shame. When it is exposed that we have not persevered to the end. So that's a warning to us, but it's also an encouragement. Keep going! Keep abiding! Because that will prevent you from being shamed on the last day. So it is true that God is going to shame all of his enemies. It is true God is going to put all of his enemies to shame. That's anticipated a lot in the Psalms. When in Psalm 6, he said, the psalmist says, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." And that happens when God vindicates his people, when he vindicates his people who have been suffering at the hands of oppressors, and when they are exalted and their oppressors are exposed for the wicked things that they have done, right? And so There is the reality that those who don't know Christ and those who have hated Jesus and those who have hated his people, and as we're going to hear in the sermon today, hatred may not look like what you think. Hatred looks like being opposed to God in your behavior. It means not submitting to God's law because you can't. So that's every unbeliever. Those who have hated God and have not believed in his Son will be shamed on the last day and will enter a resurrection of everlasting contempt. To whom? To the whole cosmos, the whole universe.
I'm going to know about what Nancy Pelosi did.
Well, I'm not going to say anything about Nancy Pelosi, but you're going to see exposed those who have hated God. Yeah.
Everybody.
In the presence of God and of the saints and of the holy angels, those who have hated God will be exposed to their shame. Which is why you need to make sure that you can stand on that great day, that you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are in faith in Jesus Christ, so that you will not end up being shamed on that great day. Let shame now lead you to repentance, so that you will not be ashamed on the last day. All right, that is the different kinds and varieties of shame. Stop for questions. John.
So this leads me to, what are we to do about that knowledge of that other person's shame?
On the last day or now?
Any time. Now, last day, whatever.
Well, it's different on the last day. On the last day, you know, when Babylon falls, the saints rejoice. When she's exposed for the vile seductress that she is, the saints are supposed to rejoice. I don't think right now that's what we do when the deeds of darkness of unbelievers is exposed. What do we do now? Is we have sympathy, we pray because we once were just like them. We realize that that could have been us if the Lord had let us have our head. And we let that fuel compassion for them. We can also be glad when the wicked are put down. That's not in contrast. That's not actually, those are paradoxes, but they're not contradictions. We can be glad when the wicked are punished and when the righteous are exalted. But we always retain a hope that that punishment, that being exposed as evildoers, will actually lead them to repentance.
So where does forgiveness fit into that?
Because God is the one who avenges, not me. So I can forgive because I leave vengeance in the hands of God. It's not my, God never subcontracts vengeance to me. Other questions? Yeah, Julia.
So, when you say on the last day that sinners will be exposed and there will be shame, you will see it. Is there a sense, too, that Christians will feel shame over the sins that they have not repented of in the past? Or is there, because I know that there is a sense where we will see all that we have done wrong with us, and there's a sense of love and forgiveness or shame?
That's a great question. Will believers have a face of shame on the last day for their sins? Well, Dr. Davis said he thought so, right? Dr. Davis at the theology conference on heaven indicated that he thinks that there will be one, that on that great day of exposure, there will be one last tear shed of shame and regret for all that's done. Remember how he said, if you don't want to answer to Christ for something on that day, don't do it. Right? Let that keep you. You don't want that shameful thing to be exposed? Don't do the shameful thing. So he believes that there will be. I don't know what I think on that. I thought that seemed reasonable. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Will that involve a moment of deep shame for all of our sin before he wipes away every tear from our eye? That's possible. And if somehow that judgment and that great exposure happens without shame, that might also be the case. Beach, do you have anything to comment on that? Yeah. So, but Dr. Davis thought so. But that will last but for a moment before we enter the eternal state where we will be able to look back on all the wrongs that we have done without shame. And that's very clear. Okay, so it is possible to not feel shame when it's appropriate to, and it's possible to feel shame when it's not appropriate to. So we actually have to calibrate our shame meter by God's word, and the more we do that, the better we will be able to effectively deal with shame. But let it not be said of us. Remember what the prophets say again and again of Israel. She has forgotten how to blush. They do not know how to blush, right? The people of Israel have been so unfaithful to the Lord, and yet they can't see it, and their foreheads are hard, and they're impudent in their sin, and they will not turn from it, and they've forgotten how to blush. And let that not be said of us. It is not a good thing to not know how to blush. In that sense, feeling shame when we have offended God is a good gift of God. Okay, questions? All right. Did Jesus feel shame? Did Jesus feel shame? The answer to that is yes. That might be a surprising answer to you, but if you look at the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, and as the apostles reflect back upon the cross, so Psalm 69, 19 through 21, looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus, the prophet speaking as Jesus says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Prophecies that were directly fulfilled upon the cross. So Jesus suffered shame and reproach. But was it for his own sin?
No.
No. It was not for his own sin. So in this case, shame was a little different. Shame says, there's something wrong with me, and everyone can see it. And in this case, there was nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he was suffering reproach and shame. Here's how he dealt with the shame. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, perseverance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Despised the shame, bore the shame, but counted it nothing because of the prize that he was going for, which was our redemption and his glory. But I just want to read you a little bit from The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. You may remember she and her sister were imprisoned in Nazi Germany in the death camps for harboring Jews. And she writes this. As their world grew, you know, they're in the camps and everything's just horrible. She says, "But as the rest of the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear, and that was the reason the two of us were here. Why others should suffer, we were not shown. As for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible, which they'd been able to keep by a miracle, was the center of an ever-widening circle of health and hope. Like waifs clustered around a burning fire, we gathered around it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I would look about us as Betsy, my sister, read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors, it was not a wish, it was a fact. We knew it, we experienced it minute by minute, poor and hated and hungry, we were more than conquerors. Not we shall be, we are. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life, grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better. Truth upon truth, glory upon glory. Sometimes I would slip the Bible from its little sack with hands that shook. So mysterious had it become to me. It was new. It had just been written. I marveled sometimes that the ink was dry. I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how the soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him, and now such happenings had faces and voices. Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. The hospital corridor in which we waited was unheated, and a fall chill had settled into the walls. Still, we were forbidden even to wrap ourselves in our own arms, but had to maintain our erect, hands-at-sides position as we filed slowly past a phalanx of grinning guards. How could there have been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine. Surely there is no more wretched sight than the human body, unloved and uncared for. Nor could I see the necessity for the complete undressing. When we finally reached the examining room, a doctor looked down at each throat, another, a dentist presumably, at our teeth, a third between each finger, and that was all. We trooped again down the long, cold corridor and picked up our X-marked dresses at the door. But it was on one of these mornings while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leaped into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. The paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least a scrap of cloth, but this I suddenly knew was the reverence and respect of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around us now. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey, and I never thanked him. Our Lord Jesus took the shame of our sin to himself upon the cross and hung there naked and exposed to the eyes of all the world and to the mockery of all the world. And he did it for you and for me so that we might have eternal life. How does the gospel deliver us from shame? The gospel delivers us from shame. Because the gospel, the cross exposes us like nothing else ever could. Before the cross, all of us are totally laid bare. And all of our sin is left completely and utterly exposed as Jesus takes every last drop of it. The cross criticizes you. The cross judges you. The cross holds you, your sin up to all the shame that can be possible. And yet, Jesus takes all of that shame and instead allows God to accept you utterly. The cross criticizes you utterly, shames you utterly, and yet God accepts you utterly at the cross. We have one more week on shame. We're going to leave it there. We'll finish up next week, and we'll take your questions. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we hate being exposed in general. We hate for our failures and our sins to be exposed to the gaze of others. Even when we're willing for you to expose them to your sight, we still don't want them exposed to others. And yet, we know, Lord, that our shame is right. We are sinners against you, and that is shameful, that we have rebelled against our Creator and have gone after all manner of other lovers. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have carved for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. And that we have done that, Lord, is shameful. But we thank you that in the cross, the Lord Jesus has taken every last bit of our shame so that we can stand one day before you without any shame at all. Lord, help us to think through these things rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.